Well, as we continue in our study on the covenant applied and seeing how the application of the covenant or understanding of the covenant can help us understand any different aspects of life. Tonight I want to talk about unity. How important is unity in the mind of God? Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father that his disciples might be one as he and the Father are one, John 17:22. So unity is significant, it's central to God's understanding, to the working of his kingdom. And there's no debate amongst believers about the fact that unity is important. However, defining what unity is, what it looks like in the dusty details of life, gives rise to massive differences of opinion. Okay, so how does unity work itself out in this situation or that situation? And this is not usually due to differences of opinions that the truth is the central focus. Unity is the truth. So it's not, should the truth be the central focus? Usually it is. The truth is the focus of our unity. First and foremost, God's truth, obviously. And nor do believers usually totally reject having some kind of organizational structure. But rather the difference arises between different believers with respect to unity about the extent and the nature of these structures. And what plays into the whole equation is one's perception of how centralized or decentralized things ought to be. We want unity. How centralized should they be? How decentralized in order to attain unity? So we're not debating that truth should be central. It's kind of, it really does revolve around this aspect of should it be decentralized or centralized. Now, believers who look at God's revelation about the covenant and pay attention to his defined hierarchy, the structure that he has set up in his covenant and the jurisdictions that he's outlined, I believe we'll be able to clearly see that the Bible places its emphasis upon decentralization as opposed to centralization. So if we all want unity, what does unity look like in this manifestation? And I believe if we study the covenant and understand it and apply it correctly, we'll see that that's the tendency of Scripture is towards decentralization in all the fundamental authority structures that make up God's kingdom. So it's decentralization in these fundamental structures. So what's the most basic unit and authority structure in the working of God's order? The most basic authority structure, the most basic unit is the family. Okay, so that is at the core of God's kingdom working. When you consider that the family exercises such comprehensive control and authority over its members, the family possesses more authority than any other governmental structure over the members that are under it. It has more of an absolute authority, obviously not a completely absolute authority, but it has a more comprehensive control and authority than any other governmental structure in God's kingdom working. Tremendous amount of authority the family has. And God makes this the fundamental unit in the working of his kingdom. And add to this the strong protection the family has due to each one being independent, self-contained units with equal authority. So God has made the family independent, self-contained units with equal authority to all the other thousands upon millions of families that are out there. God made them all equal in authority to one another. And we see that God has placed decentralization at the very core of his kingdom. As the family is so decentralized as opposed to some controlling, overarching mechanism. The biblical revelation about the family shows innumerable independent structures at the very heart of God's purposes. The fact that each family is equal in authority to every other family unit shows how God protects each family's jurisdiction and boundaries. That's how he protects this decentralized, equal authority that each family structures are protected. That's how we protect them, is by decentralizing the whole thing and giving them equal authority. What does unity of the family look like? It entails the particular individuals, of members of the family, committing themselves to the specific responsibilities that God has given to them. It means each of them seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all that they do. So it means each person in the family fulfilling their God-defined roles. The husband-wife responsibilities, doing what they're supposed to do in accordance with God's truth. The parents-children responsibilities, and those responsibilities being carried out by each respective one. And that's how unity is attained within the family. However, going beyond the individual family, since God's word wants there to be unity, what kind of broad-scale family organization needs to be set up so that this God-expected unity can be demonstrated to the watching world? How do we demonstrate the unity of God between Christian families? How should we demonstrate it? How should we manifest this goal that God has? God wants the families to be united. They are united in a sense in Christ. How do we manifest that? If there's to be unity between my family and your family, what kind of organizational structure needs to be in place? Though we are independent families, ultimately, as believers, we are all one family in Christ, and therefore how are we meant to manifest that unity, that oneness? How do we show it to the world? I'm kind of sitting up here, so be on your toes. Unity is in Christ. That is, doing His will, which means conforming ourselves to His word, respecting the boundaries and the responsibilities that He has revealed about the family, and not seeking to add to what God has revealed. So I don't want to go beyond that. I want to hold those boundaries, I want to hold those parameters, and I want to have the faith and the discipline to stay within those boundaries. Unity between families comes about when they respect each other's jurisdictions. Unity does not reside in attaining uniformity in areas that God's revelation has not specified. Okay, we've got to be united like this. Well, God's word doesn't say that. No, but that would manifest true unity to the world. So we should do this and set up some organization. You see, the family's protection resides in God's ordained structures and specifications. And decentralization is core to its protection. As soon as the family is undermined with respect to its boundaries and its authority structure, the decentralization that God has set up is being undermined. And that is how the state, that is how every institution, the church, try to undermine the authority of the family, is by removing from it the structures and the boundaries that God has given to it, by assaulting those. We don't need an agency of world family protection or anything more than that which the Lord has revealed, namely its decentralized independency along with the church and the state when they're functioning within their God-defined boundaries. So when the church and the state are functioning as they should, the family as it is, as its decentralized position, is its best protection. We don't want to look for a world organization of family unity. So the first and most basic unit in the working of God's kingdom, the family, is clearly decentralized. But this in no way undermines the notion of unity in the kingdom, but rather makes the unity between families possible. So that's the basis of true unity. So we see the key component of the kingdom is very decentralized. It's the key unit in God's working. Now the second major authority structure in God's kingdom is the church, by which I mean the local congregation. We are faced with the same question about how to express God's call for unity between churches. How do we manifest the unity between local congregations? Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, while saying that Scripture doesn't call for an organizational unity to be implemented between congregations, nevertheless, he says it seems natural to express Christian unity in this way. So we don't need, Scripture nowhere tells us, we should have an organizational unity between the churches, but it seems that the idea of unity means we should have it. So we should have it. I'll quote from Professor Berkhof. He says, and I quote, "Scripture does not contain an explicit command to the effect that the local churches of a district must form an organic union. Neither does it furnish us with an example of such a union. In fact, it represents the local churches as individual entities without any external bond of union." Okay, so he's given a comprehensive statement about how independent these churches are. There are no connections. The New Testament gives us no connections. But then he quickly goes on, because he must remember he's a professor teaching Presbyterians in a Reformed seminary. At the same time, he adds, "The essential nature of the church, as described in Scripture, would seem to call for such a union. It is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, of which He is the exalted head, and it is but natural that this inner unity should express itself in some visible manner, and should even, as much as possible in this imperfect and sinful world, seek expression in some corresponding external organization." It's page 590 of the systematic. So he says there's no scriptural picture in the New Testament that shows any kind of organizational structure between churches. But because Christ is one and His church is one, it would seem we should have some organizational structure connecting churches. That's his argument for there being this connection. Now, vital to Berkhof's concept of unity is some kind of external organizational structure. See, that's his thinking. If he's thinking unity, his next thought is organizational, an external organizational structure. Because without external organizational structure, he cannot picture how we could possibly have unity. And so he makes that leap. Although the scripture does not show we need this external organizational structure, it seems we should have it in order to show unity between the churches. And this is common thinking in many people, and it leads to a centralized view of unity. How do we manifest unity? We centralize things. We bring them together and we put some top organization over it all, and that makes it unified. And then we can point to the world and say, look, we are unified. We are the united whatever. And people say, yes, because they're all part of the same group. They must be. Isn't that a wonderful picture of unity? Birkhoff makes the leap from the reality of the spiritual unity in Christ and Christ's truth to this needing to be expressed in some visible manner by means of some corresponding external organization. And he argues for this right after saying that the New Testament only represents local churches as individual entities without any external bond of union. So he admits that. And those are strong words. Without any external bond of union. And then he goes on and says, but it seems. D.B. Warfield admitted that the New Testament revelation, and I quote him, does not carry us by express precept or example beyond the individual congregation. This was a Presbyterian Review written in 1889. It was volume 10, 38, page 292, in case somebody doesn't believe Birkhoff said that. Does not carry us by express precept or example beyond the individual congregation. There's nothing in the New Testament, Warfield says, that takes us beyond the individual congregation. Yet Warfield also strongly argued for the necessity of the need for there to be an external organizational structure binding individual congregations together. You see, the picture we get of the church in the New Testament is that of being decentralized. Yet many theologians argue for the necessity of there being a centralized structure or organization binding them together for the purpose of protecting and manifesting unity. That is the purpose we need, the structure. Warfield says that the reason we don't find a structure of organizational unity spelled out in the New Testament is because the need for such a structure had not yet arrived. He said that. This is a giant of a theologian. And I have tremendous respect for him, but not at this point. So this means that the crisis in Acts 15 did not call for some kind of organizational structure between the churches to resolve the problem. Thinking in his terms. Obviously, you know, I'll expand a little bit my understanding of Acts 15 later, but according to his principles, Acts 15 was not a serious enough crisis that required organizational unity. Other theologians like Robert Raymond claim that Acts 15 is, and I quote, a primary text in demonstrating the connectional nature of the early church, and it is critically important as a major scriptural ground for the connectionalism of Presbyterianism. So Acts 15, for Robert Raymond, is absolutely fundamental to showing the connectionalism between the churches. It proves that there was connectionalism in the New Testament church, Acts 15 does. That's where Paul goes up from Antioch to the Jerusalem Council to discuss the works being introduced as circumcision still necessary, and they debate that point in Jerusalem. That's Raymond's quote is from Perspectives on Church Government, Five Views of Church Polity. That was on page 96, was Raymond's. He's one of the authors discussing church government in that book. He says it is a primary text in demonstrating the connectionalism of Presbyterianism. Well, it might be the primary text for showing the connectionalism of Presbyterianism, but that doesn't mean it's showing the organizational connectionalism of the New Testament church. It's not showing that. It's not showing, it's not proving that there was connectionalism, connectional organization of the New Testament church, where this church was somehow connected organizationally to the next church, and they drew up some documents and some papers and said, okay, we're going to bind ourselves to these parameters. Such connectionalism did not exist in the New Testament church. Birkhoff and Warfield both claim that. Raymond says this is the clearest passage that teaches it. Birkhoff and Warfield say no such passage exists in the New Testament. So you've got these theologians who are all Presbyterian arguing for that system of government. But all of their thinking is unity is defined by centralism. That's the mistake. That's their thinking. And so they want to see some manifestation of organizational unity that is centralized in some structure, some body, in order to believe that there's unity or manifest the unity to the world. Paul went up to Jerusalem upon the request of the church in Antioch. It's Acts 15 we're going back to. Not because they were bound by some external organizational structure, which Professor Raymond argues, but because Antioch and Jerusalem were both in Christ, They needed to resolve a problem. They needed to arrive at a doctrinal solution to a problem that they had faced, a very serious problem. And so they went up to wrestle with this before the Lord, besides the fact that you had apostles. That was their headquarters, it was in Jerusalem. The people that were troubling the Antioch church came from Jerusalem and claimed, as they were preaching this heresy, that they were from Jerusalem. And so that's natural that Paul would go up, sent by that church to Jerusalem, to say, hey guys, we need to sort out this issue. The apostles are here. This was the center of the New Testament church at that stage. So let's go up there and resolve the issue. And so that's what they did. And their unity was due to them being in Christ and sharing the same commission to disciple the nations and to the obedience of the true faith. You see, biblical unity has to do with our union with Christ and our commitment to his truth. And so you can have churches that have never met before, being incredibly united because they are both proclaiming the same truth. They are standing upon the same doctrine and they are advancing the same cause. Those churches are united in Christ. Their unity is in the truth. Their unity is in the fact that they truly are standing in Christ and living by every word from his mouth. So that's what biblical unity is. It's not an external organizational structure. When people insist that our unity is to be manifested by external organizational structures, then surely they also mean that the goal we ought to be striving for now is one church structure for the whole world. Surely that's the goal. That's what we should actually be working for, is one overriding church structure for the whole world. If we could just get that, that would truly manifest the unity of Christ. If the essence of our unity is tied to some kind of binding external organization, then why stop short of having one universal organizational structure for the church? That might have been tried, I'm not sure. But if that's the picture of unity, and that's often the Roman Catholic Church claims, that we are united because, look, we have one universal organizing structure. And that, look at you guys, you bunch of Protestants. You've got all these broken up, independent, different, hey, great, glory to God. We understand what unity is. It's based on truth. And as we work towards that truth, we'll indeed manifest the unity as God intended us to manifest it. You see, the ravages of sin will continue to impact us until Christ returns. But such difficulties are not new to the church. And I don't believe that the difficulties facing the New Testament church were any less than the challenges that face us. Thus, I disagree with D.B. Warfield, who said that the reason there's no New Testament revelation on the need for organizational structures between the churches in the New Testament was because such structures weren't necessary back then. Though they are necessary now, he's saying. How did the Corinthian church's problems differ from the challenges facing modern churches? The Corinthian church was in a lot of trouble, primarily because the leadership was totally ineffective, even failing to discipline flagrant sin. They weren't disciplining some of the worst sin that there was. One would assume that the conditions in the Corinthian church were certainly ready for some kind of external organizational structure of accountability. They'd be off here saying, well, these needs weren't really there in the New Testament church. No, Corinth is screaming for such organizational structure, some kind of accountability to an outside body, to call them to account, you know, something that is this divine right, the Presbyterian system. Now, I don't pick on the Presbyterians. Any system that is claiming this necessity of organizational connection to other churches is stepping beyond what the New Testament reveals. So some kind of external oversight surely was expected in Corinth. I'm talking about according to their perspective, like Warfield and etc. However, Paul, when rectifying the glaring sins in that congregation, remained silent about the external organizational structures. Paul didn't introduce another level of external authority due to the failings at the local level. He didn't do that. But rather, he exhorted the local congregation to fulfill their responsibilities before the Lord. And remember, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians some 4 to 5 years after Acts 15. So if the church was developing and evolving in its understanding of church government and structure, they should have, at this stage, have caught up with this need of organizational structure, but they hadn't. And so Paul doesn't criticize any other body if there was this organizational structure set up, which some claim, Raymond would claim it was already there. He doesn't challenge them and say, not only did these local elders fail, but the next level of authority failed, and the next level, and however many levels they had, they all failed to follow the process. So what I'm saying, all that is, that's all you're doing there is looking for internal evidence in the New Testament to support your belief or your doctrine. And there is no internal evidence. So Raymond and others, he's not on his own, there's no internal evidence for showing, okay, well, here's the church in a problem, how did they react? Well, they didn't react according to this the so-called structure that you think was there. At least Birkhoff and Warfield admit that New Testament is silent on this matter. What Paul demanded was the local congregation step up to the plate and fulfill their responsibilities in accordance with their God-given authority. You see, Scripture does not move us towards a centralized view of unity or a centralized view of protection. How can we be protected? Oh, we need a centralized, overarching body to view us and protect us. He says, no, the New Testament does not push us in that direction. If we just take the text that the New Testament gives us, the revelation that's there, it doesn't push us in that way. It keeps us in the decentralized department. Keeps saying, no, there's the family, there's the church. These are decentralized things. We reveal nothing beyond that. And we need to stay with that. We need to have the courage to stand in that and say, no, I'm going to stay where the Scriptures are pointing. In a world still impacted by sin, the more one centralizes power, pursuing a one world anything, the more corruption increases. And when authority is centralized, the impact of corruption knows no bounds, as the people building the Tower of Babel demonstrated. What was the limit to them? There's no limit. We're going to assail heaven. That's how powerful we are. That's how convinced we are that this is the right thing to do. Lord Acton's saying has much wisdom in the context of man's imperfection. And the true quote that he says is, power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he's talking in the context of man. He's not talking in the context of God. And he's not saying that power corrupts, but if power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So when you put absolute power in the hands of fallen creatures, absolute corruption is then attained. And that's why dictators always produce the worst kinds of scenarios, because they've got this absolute power in their perverse hearts. Decentralization is the natural protector of real unity, because it limits the concentration of power as well as the contagion, the passing on of power, the infection. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth saying again. I had a friend who built an ocean-going yacht, and his water supply, he could have built anything he wanted in there. He was a very skillful man, but instead of building any water tanks and containers in there, he just bought one gallon plastic bottles and had hundreds of these filled up with water laid out in his, that was his water source. And the reason for that was, if some contamination got into one of those containers, it stayed in that container and it didn't permeate and spread throughout the whole water thing. And so he was not threatened. So the decentralization, the separation, stopped the contagion of some fault that gets in. And so that's the same concept, I believe, the same picture, is the reason for decentralization, why you get protection from that, is that the contagion doesn't spread. Now, you need to listen to this in the light of the responsibility. One of the previous messages we talked about, the responsibility of how the church is protected at the local level, and tie these two messages together to get the balance of all the, what is the protection? Because many people just assume, because you're not authoritatively connected to any other church, you have no protection. So the New Testament churches were decentralized. This is the inescapable testimony of Scripture. And it's not merely my opinion, but as I've seen, we've seen both Birkhoff and Warfield saying the same thing. However, Birkhoff and Warfield get into trouble when they feel the need to go beyond what has been revealed and say, no, now we need this next level. Obviously, the third important institution in God's kingdom is the civil magistrate. God clearly is the one who made the many nations. From Babel, he said, this is what we want, many nations spread out throughout the world, and he appoints the boundaries and the places for these different nations. Now, we also know God has made it clear that his goal for the many nations is that they don't war against one another, but live peaceably. So we don't make war. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so the picture of God's world is that it is united in him, and moreover, he is working towards the goal of all nations living in unity, turning their swords into plowshares, according to Isaiah 2 verse 4. So that's his goal. So he wants unity. He wants unity to be manifested and demonstrated. Thus, do nations demonstrate their unity by joining in some external organizational structure? Is this to be our goal? One world organizational structure. You know, something like, nobody's thought about it before. Maybe we could think about something like the United Nations or something. Pity that everybody's ahead of the curve, because I come up with such good ideas, I need to find out that somebody else thought of them. Now, so that's God's goal. God's goal is unity. Unity of the nations. Okay, just like He was the unity of the one body of Christ. Remember, people argue from the unity because God is one, His body is one, therefore we should have an organizational, external organizational structure reflecting that unity. Okay, now we want to do the same argument with the state. Because God's goal is one and a unified thing, we should have one organizational structure unifying. You know, if Europe could just get together and unify, maybe they would become a strong, powerful entity. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 tells us that Jesus is presently reigning at the right hand of God, and that He is going to remain there until all His enemies have been subdued under His feet, and that the last enemy to be subdued will be death. So when Jesus returns, He's subdued His enemies. He's kind of pretty much, the world has been brought into a manifestation of godliness and exercising those things. Okay, we can talk about the final rebellion or whatever, but in an essence, the world has been established according to biblical principle. People have conformed themselves. The rebellion has been suppressed, and so there's been this conforming to God's picture of how the nations should be. And yet when you read in Matthew 25 where the final day judgment begins, what is in the forefront of that is the nations being presented. Now my point is just this, that up until the final day, nations continue to be an aspect of the functioning of the world. There are nations out there. Every tribe and kindred and nation and people is being called into the kingdom of God. But emphasizing that point too much, other than this, is that amongst the nations, after Jesus subdued them, we still have this image of the nations. And there's no biblical command to seek an external organizational unity between nations, that they all just become one. We just become this one world nation. That's the picture. You know, once Christ is subduing all the enemies, what's going to happen? We're just going to have this one world government. There's no indication in Scripture that that's the picture. In fact, the testimony of Scripture is showing us that the nations remain independent, sovereign entities, though they pursue Christ and the unity in Him and His truth. You see, so biblical unity does not call for centralization, but rather is shown to be decentralized. I have sought to show this with the family, which is inescapably decentralized and also the most basic unit in God's kingdom working. That is the key component, and God keeps it incredibly decentralized. Okay, so that sends us a signal. It says, okay, let's be cautious on how we think what unity should look like. We have also seen that the church, as far as the New Testament reveals, consists of nothing but independent local bodies who have no external organizational structures binding them together. Scripture gives us no command to make one unified governmental body amongst the churches. And this has to be devastating to those who view unity as something requiring external structures. The New Testament shows absolutely no structure like that existing. So those who today claim unity needs external structures, I don't know how they sidestep that other than Warfield. At least he's honest. And he says, well, they didn't need it then, but we do now. He's honest in the sense of being honest to his inconsistency. And finally, we have no scriptural command for nations to manifest the unity by being tied to each other by external organizational structures. In short, I've shown that unity in the Bible is always in Christ and His truth. That's what we are aiming for. That's what we are working towards. And the more we bring ourselves and our thinking and ideas into submission to that truth and are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, the more united we are. And so people can look at this church over there and that church over there, and they've had no obvious relationship, and say, those guys are united. They're in Christ. They're proclaiming the same message. They're going on the same path. And that is the unity. The unity is Christ. The unity is manifesting that truth. It's according to revelation. And we need to reform our thinking according to this. We could continue applying this idea of the functioning of the civil authority within a nation, and we'd see that decentralization is the basis for unifying the people within any single nation, as well as providing the best protection for the people within that nation. Decentralization. Centralization is dangerous. And so as our federal government centralizes more and more and seeks to control more and more, we see the corruption more and more. They want to control more and squash it out. So they're going to squash out the family. They're going to undermine the authority and the position of the family. They're going to undermine the authority and the function of the church. And I think Wisconsin kind of put a shot over the bow this last week, in the sense where they attack both the family and the church in the same instance, where the pastor was sentenced to 3 years in jail for teaching that you should give corporal correction to your children. And family members were also prosecuted for applying the teaching that their pastor gave them in administering corporal correction to their children. Now, I don't know the details of how the pastor said you should do this, but he was sentenced to jail for that. He didn't corporally administer any corporal correction to any child, that he just taught it. And he's sentenced to 3 years. So a centralized state is going to squash out the checks and balances on it. And decentralization is one of the major checks and balances, the decentralization of the family and the decentralization of the church. Because you'll see in Revelation, and you see it, you've seen it throughout the history after Revelation, you'll always find joining together of the dictator and the false prophet. Revelation is full of that. You see it time and time again. They go hand in hand. And so then you'll have the persecution of the true faith, the true church, by those two aspects, where the church becomes centralized and it joins up with a centralized state. And they declare war on the true church and upon the family. The fundamental covenantal structure in the working of God's kingdom, namely the family, the church and the state, those are the fundamental structures in the working of God's kingdom, show that unity is not according to external organizational structures, and therefore that unity is best preserved by decentralization. And we need to have our thinking renewed in that way, and also use that as a basis for understanding how to apply unity in other areas, or how to fight against centralization in other areas. Are there any clarifications needed, or questions or examples?